Turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. And so we are making our way through the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, which occupies the whole of John chapter 17. And in recent weeks, we've been in verses 1 to 5. And we saw in those verses how Christ is preeminently concerned that his Father would be glorified through the work that was given to him. And that work, of course, is to save those whom the Father gives to him. And Christ has completed that work in terms of the life that he had to live. And the only thing now before him was to die and to rise and to return to his Father. And so he is concerned that the Father will be glorified through the completion of that work. And we saw in verse 2, we gave some attention specifically to verse 2 in one sermon, how God is actually sovereign in salvation. And the idea of God's sovereignty in that he is working to a plan that existed before the foundation of the world. Theologians refer to that as the covenant of redemption. But salvation is not some haphazard affair that's just kind of unfolding of its own sort of course. Christ is actually undertaking a specific plan. So we gave some thought to that. And then from verse 3, we also gave specific thought to the idea of eternal life. When we come to Christ in saving faith, we are given eternal life. And Jesus clearly is not referring simply to everlasting life. He is referring to a quality of life. That is that we would know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. So it's not simply a life of duration, but it's a life of quality, restoration to God, knowing God. And so we gave some thought also to that in verse 3. And just a straightforward reading of this prayer as you begin, even with the first 5 verses, you can see that it is highly theological. Our Lord Jesus not only lifts up his voice to his Father in thanksgiving and praise and then making intercession further on, but he actually seeks to instruct his disciples. And obviously, by way of extension, he seeks to instruct us. And so there's much for us to learn from this prayer. There's much to encourage us and challenge us and inform us about the purposes of God and God himself. We want to read then this evening verses 6 to 19, a large section. We won't be looking at the whole thing, but let's read verses 6 to 19. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name. Those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So verses 1 to 5 form a small unit, as I've already reminded you. Christ prays for himself and his work and the glorification of the Father through that work. And then verses 6 to 19 also form their own unit. And in these verses, Christ primarily prays for his disciples. He prays for more than just his disciples, but that is the thrust of these verses, and hence this prayer goes by the name of the high priestly prayer. It's largely an intercession that Christ makes on behalf of his disciples. Now, we come to a new section then this evening. We're not going to look at all of it, but before we begin to break it down into its verses and look at it in detail, I want to take something of an overview and just get the thrust of what Jesus is praying for in verses 6 to 19. And so just take the big picture, a general view, and then God willing, we'll come and break it down in smaller sections in the weeks to come. So I want to note two things this evening. The first thing I want to note is that Christ prays for the emerging leaders. Christ prays for the emerging leaders. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. It's clear that the men to whom Jesus is referring, when you carry on reading the section that we've just read, references are made to these men, and it's obvious that he is referring to his close associates, his friends, the 11 disciples who are in his presence in the upper room. I say 11 because Judas Iscariot has fled the scene. He's no longer there. He's been identified as the betrayer. He is gone. And so there's just the 11, and it's the 11 that Christ is specifically praying for. Now, he says in verse 20 that he doesn't just pray for these alone, but for all who will believe. And so his prayer does become a broader prayer, we might say. But at this juncture, in these verses, this section, he limits his prayer specifically to his apostles. And I want to put it to you this evening that it stands to reason that he would specifically pray for them, and that his prayer would be largely concerned with them, for great responsibility was being placed on their shoulders. And so let us go back and remember that for 3.5 years, he has been preparing them for future ministry. And the time is coming, in a sense we can say, when they would take the mantle from him and they would begin to minister in their own right. And so they were about to take upon their shoulders great responsibility. And if we look at that 3.5 years, we know that it's been one of sort of ups and downs for them. They have genuine faith. There's no question at all that they are converted men and they've believed upon Jesus as the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament scriptures. And their faith is real, but their faith has been one of going up and down. They seem to understand what he teaches them, and then at the same time he rebukes them for their lack of understanding and their immaturity. And so they're far from the complete picture yet. And we know as we go forward from this time that it would still be a while before all the pieces of the jigsaw would be complete, and they'd really fully understand the gospel and all that's involved in the gospel. At this point in time, they still didn't really grasp the idea of his death and resurrection. But that time would come. Nevertheless, Christ is about to commission them to go into all the world and to make disciples, preaching the gospel and baptizing those who would believe, and then teaching them all things that he had taught them. So this great commission is great indeed, and great responsibility is falling upon their shoulders. And think about the message that was given to them in terms of how Paul describes this message, the message to go out and to evangelize the world. The message, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is a stumbling block to the Jews, the very people for whom the message was intended. Well, it's a stumbling block to them. And as for the Greeks or the Gentiles, it's a message of foolishness. Paul says that the Jews look for a sign. What did they think Jesus had been doing for all of those years, other than giving them sign after sign after sign, through the miracles that he performed and through his teaching? And they had the scriptures to carefully weigh up his life and to think about how he fulfilled the prophets and the law. And of course, as we know from our own reading and many previous sermons, I mean, the Old Testament is all about him. Yet they demand a sign. An adulterous generation seeks after a sign. It's not even unlike today. People want to see signs. They demand that God would prove himself. But then for the Gentiles, we're told, it's a message of foolishness. They want wisdom. And the idea of wisdom is philosophy. They want the big ideas. They want to be spellbound, as it were, with great oratory and philosophical concepts. What would these disciples come with, though? Well, they would come with a man who was crucified and apparently who rose again 3 days later, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, really to the entirety of an unbelieving world, to the natural man, a foolish message to follow a crucified leader who supposedly at some point rose from the dead. But how can that really be verified? And so with this message, these 11 men were called to inaugurate the New Testament church. They functioned as pastors of churches and itinerant preachers. They had to deal with all the difficulties associated with the early church, as we see in Acts chapter 6 as an example, when there was a dispute that broke out in the Jerusalem church between the Gentile women and the Hebrew women. And that matter had to be resolved. And we know through the appointing of 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, we would say it's the beginning of the diaconate, but they had to, oversee that. They had to deal with false teaching and sin in the early church. The early church was just overrun with false teachers, putting forth every kind of idea. We know, for example, from the book of Galatians that they had to deal with the issue of circumcision and the relationship of the old covenant law to the new covenant. We know from our series in the book of 2 Corinthians and just the false teachers there, the super apostles, and then along with that, all of the sin that was going on in the church of Corinth, and how Paul had to deal with that and wrote difficult letters and had difficult visitations. There was almost every kind of wickedness taking place among the people of God. Serious sexual sin and divisions and drunkenness and people being mistreated. Is this really the church of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul regarded it as the church, and he called them saints and brethren and sought to try and work through these matters. Apparently they were undertaking baptisms for the dead. What's that all about? Baptizing people on behalf of their dead relatives. We think the church is a mess today. Some of us are so finicky with regards to our view of the kingdom of God. One little skerrick that we find that doesn't suit us and we're out the door. Look at the church at Corinth. This is the kind of thing that the apostles had to deal with. They undertook missionary work and traveled abroad and they strengthened the existing churches. We know, of course, of the three apostolic missionary endeavors, Acts 13, 16 and 18, undertaken by the Apostle Paul and others. And those missionary journeys were very difficult. We know that John Mark bailed out because the going was too hard, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again on another missionary journey, and Paul wouldn't have a bar of it. He proved himself to be unfaithful first time around. Let him grow and mature a little, and let's see how it turns out. And they oversaw the appointing of church leaders. I've already mentioned in Acts chapter 6, the beginning of the diaconate. There's also Acts chapter 14, the appointment of elders in all of the churches. They had to address theological questions. I've already referred to the Judaizers and circumcision. That was only one issue. If you look at Acts chapter 15, the whole relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant, the relationship of Gentiles coming into kind of Jewish belief. Let us remember that, in a sense, the truth is Jewish in origin. And how this would work out in terms of Gentile and Jewish relationships was a difficult one. And the place of the law and the place of the gospel. The Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15. And some of the concerns of the Jewish believers are expressed there and how they felt about the Gentiles and Gentile practices. We are still discussing today and debating and writing books on the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. These discussions are still ongoing because they're complex and they're detailed. And in all of this, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're planting churches, they're looking for God's people to grow, and they're seeking to equip God's people in order to carry on with the ministry. And let's also bear one other thing in mind here. Many of them were family men. They had wives and children. And this is the responsibility that's being placed upon them. And along with these responsibilities, they faced a hostile world. Christ repeatedly warned them of what was to come. John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And Jesus refers to the hostility of the world in this prayer. As we read further on into the New Testament, church leaders were martyred. So to begin with, there were 12 apostles. Now, obviously, Judas Iscariot apostatized and he committed suicide. But what of the other 11? Well, we know James, the brother of John, he was murdered in Acts chapter 12. John himself is the only one that we know of that lived a long life and died of old age. All the others, and we don't have a biblical account, but we do have tradition and historical account, and history tells us that all of the others were martyred. All of them suffered terribly. As a consequence of their faith, they met a violent end due to opposition. When Christ said to them in his preaching, take up your cross and follow me, he meant it. He meant it. And in the first century, especially for church leaders, I mean for all Christians, but especially for church leaders, taking up your cross and following me didn't mean saying no to your children on the Lord's Day because there's a kids' party to attend. Taking up your cross and following me for them, especially leaders, often meant submitting to an early grave. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Matthew chapter 10. That would have meant a lot more to them than it does to us. Have you ever seen what wolves do? I watch in my downtime when I have a break, have a cup of coffee. I like watching wildlife stuff. And some of it's funny and interesting. Some of it is just sheer blood and guts and brutality. It's horrendous. Some of the stuff you can watch, crocodiles feeding. And if you watch hyenas and African dogs on the prairie, and wolves, and the bigger prey, they just eat alive. They just tear chunks out of zebras and antelope, and they will just eat them. The smaller prey, they just rip to pieces. Now, in the first century, that would have been so much more familiar to them than it is in our sanitized modern Western society. I am sending you out. okay, like sheep, like antelope, like zebras into a pool of crocodile or into a group of hyena. They will seek to tear you apart. Imagine a job interview and you want the job description. And the employer says to you, well, what I want you to do is to head out and to go into the towns and the villages. And I want you to promote the brand. I want you to establish the company further afield and to make the name known and to bring in the clientele, the customers. And you then say to the prospective employer, well, what kind of money are you offering? What perks do I get? What is my superannuation like? And what about the fringe benefits and the car and my holidays and those kinds of things? And the prospective employer says to you, well, there will be some pay, but ultimately your remuneration lies beyond this world. It's non-material. You will be provided with enough to get by on. But the real blessing of serving is beyond this world. Oh, and just to let you know, by the way, in all likelihood, you will probably be crucified or stoned to death or burnt alive or beheaded. That will be the outcome of your work for me. We saw how Paul described the hardships of apostolic ministry in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 1, burdened beyond measure, he says he despaired of life. He described himself and his fellow workers as carrying around within themselves the sentence of death. In chapter 4, hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Yet he says God has not forsaken them. He lifts them up. They're not crushed. They're not in despair, but it's hard. In chapter 11, he talks about being whipped, stoned, and beaten. And then there are all these other things like shipwrecked and being hungry and being naked and left in the deep and so on and so forth. And he's overburdened by his care for all of the churches. Well, the 11 were about to get a taste of the hostility. Okay, in a few hours, after this prayer, maybe less than a few hours, they were about to head off into the Garden of Gethsemane, chapter 18. And there they would experience the arrest in the garden. They all fled. And the brutal trial of the Lord Jesus, and obviously followed by crucifixion. And they were absolutely overwhelmed by the crucifixion. Only the women stayed. The men, the male disciples all took off. Only the women stayed. And the cavalier Peter, you know, throughout the ministry of Christ, and it's never going to happen to you, and I will not allow you to suffer and die, and far be it from me. And, you know, the others, they will all forsake you, but I will never forsake you. The cavalier Peter melted like wax in the sun, completely overwhelmed by the sense of hostility that came upon his Lord. You put it all together, and the apostolic office was no small undertaking. And at this point, they can't envisage everything that's going to take place. They will soon begin to sense the hostility with the arrest of the Lord Jesus. But they can't envisage what the future holds for them in the next several decades as they serve the Lord and they undertake this ministry and all of the responsibilities that I've described and the hostility that awaited them. They had no idea what was coming, really. Jesus had taught them that there would be hostility, but until you're actually in the theater of conflict, you can't imagine really what it is like. But Christ himself, he knew what was coming. He knew the burden of responsibility. He knew the challenges and the temptations. He knew the degree of opposition that they would face. And what does he do? He prays for them. He specifically prays for them. He says to Peter in Luke chapter 22 later on, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed. Prayed that your faith would not fail. He says, when you have returned to me, in other words, Peter, when you have repented and you've come back to me, you'll go and strengthen your brethren. Satan desires to sift you as wheat. I know what is in store for you, Peter, and I pray for you. I have prayed, and I will pray for you. And here he is praying for all of them in light of their apostolic responsibilities and the challenges and the burdens and the opposition that they would face. And understand, of course, he knew that the mission would be a success. The Lord Jesus knows that none of them will be lost and none of them will fail. The Lord Jesus has already guaranteed that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against the progress of the gospel. He knows that, but he doesn't sit on his hands full of presumption. He prays for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, more than anyone else, the Son of God, knows the absolute necessity of prayer. We can take great heart from this, that Christ continues to pray for his servants. He prays for all of his people. And he will speak of praying for them outside of this section in verse 20. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture that he is now glorified at the right hand of his Father, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. But he specifically prays for leaders in their capacity of leadership because he knows what it's like. He knows what they face, the responsibilities, the challenges, the temptations, the discouragements, the opposition. And I would put it to you this evening that the only reason why there are faithful men and fruitful men and faithful and fruitful churches and ministries that continue on, the only reason they exist is because Christ prays for them. If Christ ceased to pray, it would all unravel. I mean, you and I certainly don't pray enough. Let's face it. We're far too lazy to pray as we should. And if things were dependent upon us, nothing would happen. We would all fall away. And I'm looking at myself as much as anybody else. The only reason why any of us are in the faith and we bear fruit and ministry continues and there is a church here on the earth is because it's guaranteed by Christ and he intercedes day and night for his people and particularly those who are called to lead. So that's the first thing I want to note. The second thing I want to note is that Christ prays as a pattern for us to follow. Christ prays as a pattern for us to follow. And so no doubt as the apostles sat in that room and they listened to the prayer of the Lord Jesus, that they were greatly encouraged by his prayer. And no doubt they were also greatly instructed by his prayer. And just as he prayed for them, surely it meant that they should pray for him. And as I've said, in a couple of hours or in a short time, they would find themselves in the Garden of Gethsemane and Christ enters into his passion and the agony of his passion. And he calls for three of them, Peter, James and John, sort of the inner sanctum, as it were, to come aside from the others and to go further into the garden alone with him in order to pray. And Christ then separates himself from them. When he returns to them, however, he doesn't find them praying. He finds them asleep. They're just tired. They're overwhelmed with it all. They fall asleep. Well, the time was coming when Christ would no longer need any prayer, but they would need prayer. While they remain in the world, they would need prayer. And surely as they listened to the Lord Jesus pray for them, they understood that to mean that they should also pray for one another. not only were they instructed to pray for one another in terms of listening to him in this prayer, but I would put it to you that they were instructed to pray for one another even earlier in the upper room discourse through the teaching of our Lord Jesus. If we go back to chapter 13, this great upper room discourse goes from chapter 13 to the end of chapter 17. And in the upper room, they break bread together. That's the first thing. Judas is identified, he flees, and they break bread together. Then following the breaking of bread, Christ does the foot washing. He washes their feet. And in verses 14 and 15, we read this, having washed their feet. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So the Lord of glory comes in the likeness of sinful men, and he takes upon himself the mantle of servitude. And there are many lessons in the foot washing. There are lessons concerning salvation and the washing away of sin. But certainly, according to what Christ tells us here, he washed their feet as an example of servitude. And just as he had done to them, they should do to one another. They should also take on the mantle of servant. And when he prays for them, surely he is serving them in prayer. And just as the foot washing was an example of servitude, so was the prayer. He served them in prayer. And they likewise should pray for one another. Surely that is a clear implication. While they remained in the earth, they continued to need prayer, and they should pray for one another. We serve one another in many different ways, but surely the beginning of servitude is prayer. There is no greater need than that of prayer, to pray for one another's needs, and especially for those in leadership. We can add to this by saying the apostles were not only instructed in the necessity of prayer and the need to pray for each other, but also in the content of prayer, what they should pray for. As we go through these verses, what we find is a kind of general prayer. Now, obviously, specific situations require specific prayer. So when you know somebody is going through something in particular, you pray about that matter. Well, Christ's prayer, in a sense, here is not specific. It's a general prayer. What Jesus has in view here is the big picture rather than the specific details. What primary things did Christ pray for in relation to the apostles? Bearing in mind all that I've said about their responsibilities and the challenges and the opposition, what things did Christ pray for when it came to his apostles? Let me note two things. Firstly, he prayed that God would keep them. This word keep comes up several times, but let me read verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Keep through your name those whom you have given me. Now, the concern here is obviously for unity. In all that they were going to face, Christ is concerned that they would stay together as one. And in due course, we'll look at the issue of unity. But let us firstly think about this word keep. And the idea of the word keep is actually that God would watch over them. And the idea in the original is someone placed in custody, and they're under the keen eye of the officials, that they don't get away or no one kind of breaks into the prison or the holding cell or wherever it is in order to get them out. They are under surveillance, as it were. Watch over them, Lord, in all that they must do and all that they face. Father, watch over them. And it may sound a little bit negative to think of it in terms of being in prison and custody and being watched over. Perhaps think of it as a parent watching over a child. And you know, a mother who's out with her child and you know, well, she may be talking, doing other things, but her eye is always on the child. Where is the child? She doesn't want her child to to hurt himself or hurt herself, doesn't want them to wander off, doesn't want them to end up in the company of strangers. So she has her all-seeing eye upon the child so that no harm is done to her child. That's the idea. We find the same word again, as I've said, it appears multiple times, but we see it in verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So Christ prays that they would be kept, watched over, so that there would be a unity among them, a unity of heart, mind, and purpose, unified in the truth, that they would remain together in the commission that they were being given, and at the same time he prays that they would be kept from the evil one. Of course, the devil would seek to undermine them, and he would come against them with his wiles and his schemes, and he's very clever and very powerful. And so this idea of God watching over them is in order that they would not capitulate, that they would not be overwhelmed by the responsibilities, that they would not succumb to false teaching, that they would not be drawn away into the world. Now, God is not going to shield them entirely. We know that in light of the teaching of Scripture. They would suffer. They would suffer great difficulty in persecution. They would die. But God would watch over and keep them in the sense that they would not fall away, that they would undertake their ministry, and that it would be a successful ministry. I think we're reminded here that, you know, for the disciples, for God's leaders, for all of us, we don't have the capacity to keep ourselves. You know, other people in our lives, the ministers, our family members, our friends, the people who care for us, mature Christian believers that we interact with, but they don't have the capacity to keep us. I don't have the capacity to keep you in the faith. You don't have the capacity to keep me in the faith. We can't keep our children in the faith. That's God's work alone. The world is far too enticing, the flesh is too weak, and the devil is too powerful. God must keep us. And so that's the first sort of general thing that Christ prays for in relation to the apostles. The second thing is that he prayed that God would sanctify them. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, again, look, I'm not going to go into a great deal of detail, and we'll consider, God willing, in another sermon, the relationship of truth to sanctification. But let's just think about this word sanctification. And the idea is to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. And it obviously ties in with the idea of being kept, that they would not fall into sin and disarray and become unfruitful. God would keep them, and he would also sanctify them. He would set them apart as holy vessels for his purposes. Just like the vessels in the tabernacle were set apart for the purposes of God and not for common usage. Apart from a life of practical holiness, the disciples would not be able to serve the Lord, and apart from a life of practical holiness, we cannot serve the Lord. God doesn't save people only for them to carry on in their pre-conversion state. Conversion means transformation. Conversion must result in growth. It's not growth like this. It's uneven, and it's in the midst of difficulties and our immaturity and our weaknesses and sins, but there must be progress. Surely if we have the Word of God and the Spirit within us, God will sanctify, he will create practical holiness. We're no longer to live as we once did, and if there isn't change, progressive change, say, if we are not being changed through the work of God in us, it makes a mockery of the claims of the gospel, quite frankly. Spruik on all we like about what we believe. We stand in the Reformed tradition and we have all the good books on our shelves. We're faithful when others are not, and all of that twaddle. It means nothing apart from growth in godliness and growth in our relationship of knowing God, as we looked at in verse 3. We are to be a holy people unto the Lord, and especially those called to serve. We're instructed to take up the means of grace and to put off the old man and to put on the new man, but it's God who sanctifies. We don't have it within ourselves to make ourselves holy. We can't create holiness. We can't create a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. That's what God does in us. And that's why Christ prays for their sanctification, that they would be useful vessels in his kingdom. And so these are to be perennial prayers, that God would keep and sanctify his people, all of his people. And Christ will pray for those who will believe, you know, more broadly speaking, and he prays for all of his people now in his present role at the right hand of the Father. Nevertheless, in this prayer, at this point, he focuses upon the emerging leadership, those who will carry the mantle from him and serve him as evangelists and pastors and teachers. And if God doesn't keep them and God doesn't sanctify them, how will they go into all the world preaching a gospel that hasn't really done anything for them? How will they be examples to the sheep? How will they persevere? How will they be fruitful? They need the work of God, for God to watch over, for God to keep, for God to sanctify. Then they will fulfill his purposes in the earth. Again, Christ isn't presumptuous, is he? He doesn't sit back. It'll all just take care of itself. He prays for them. Well, let's finish this evening with some application before we close. When we take an overview of verses 6 to 19 in Christ's prayer for his apostles, doesn't it say something in terms of, doesn't say something to us in terms of our own prayer life and in terms of the prayer life of the church? And look, we are to be broad in our prayers. We are to pray for all of God's people. We're to pray for one another. We're to pray for, you know, our families and extended families and our colleagues and other churches and so on and so forth. But surely in all of our praying, and we must be people of prayer, surely in all of our praying, there is to be a priority for those who have the responsibility of church leadership. And let me stress, it's not that church leaders are more important to God. That's not the case at all. And it's not that church leaders are the only people who have important responsibilities placed upon their shoulders. We all have important responsibilities. And it's not that church leaders alone will face opposition and persecution and those kinds of things and hostility. We all face difficulties living in a fallen world and facing unbelievers who hate the gospel. But if Satan can undermine, overwhelm, discourage, draw into sin those appointed to lead, it enables him better, more effectively to attack the church. You know, one of the most important lessons, I think, from history, the history of the church, when you look at churches that have longevity of ministry, men who have been in the diaconate and the eldership and preaching for decades, then that goes a long way to the health, the well-being, and the fruitfulness of the church. There is something about longevity of ministry in terms of stability and familiarity and trust that helps to cultivate a meaningful ministry and a fruitful ministry. And, you know, by and large, when you look around, the turnover rate among ministers is absolutely astonishing. The vast majority of men are in office for short periods. And particularly when it comes to full-time preaching, they're in and out. I don't know where they get statistics from, but you read some of the statistics, and I guess a lot of them come from the US, but you're talking of averages like 2 and 3 years. You start to look at men that have been in the same pulpit for 10 years, it's starting to get long. And no wonder churches are all over the place and there's instability and people are not well grounded in the faith and the fruitfulness is limited. Because it would seem that men just don't stay the yardage. They don't continue on. And perhaps in some instances that is their fault. But surely the people of God also have a responsibility in terms of their support and their encouragement and their prayers for God's people as they lead, as they minister and preach. Now, this may sound somewhat self-indulgent, but we finish this evening's sermon with an appeal. Please follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly pray broadly. We see a great many prayers in the Bible. But Christ prayed specifically for church leaders. Pray for those especially who are responsible to minister the word, who minister the word of God and oversee the flock. Pray for all the leaders. What of those responsible really for the spiritual health of the church? Responsible to preach and to oversee the flock as under shepherds. Pray that God would keep us and sanctify us. Of course, there are many other related issues that tie in with this. Pray that God would give to us the energy and the enthusiasm and the love and the wisdom that is necessary to shepherd God's people and to keep preaching the word. I like preaching the word. I like what I do, but I'd be lying if I said I don't get tired and I don't get discouraged. I'd be lying through my teeth if I said to you, I've never felt like throwing the towel in. I feel like throwing the towel in more than you realize. It has its challenges. I deal with people all the time. And the ministry of the word all the time. In the past, sometimes 4 times a week. 2 sermons, youth group, and Bible study. I've cut well back from that. But there was a long time with a lot of ministry. Many, many late nights. A lot of ministry, a lot of dealing with people. And I'm not putting myself up as some kind of martyr. I don't regret it and I've enjoyed it. But those who minister covet nothing more than your prayers. There are many ways to encourage those in leadership, but none more so than by pouring out your heart for them and praying that God would keep and sanctify and bless and give the necessary love and the wisdom and the energy and so on and so forth to undertake their responsibilities. Christ is our example in many things, and he is certainly our example in his prayer life. And there is a record of this prayer because through it he instructs us how to pray. Well, to conclude this evening, we're going to finish going to finish with hymn 1093. The opening words are these. Father of mercies, bow thine ear, attentive to our earnest prayers. We plead for those who plead for thee. Successful pleaders may they be. We plead for those who plead for us. That's what he's saying. We plead for those who preach and who undertake the responsibility of ministry. And so as we sing these words, may these words be true for each one of us, that we would plead for those who have been called to this high office. And may the Lord be pleased to bless your prayers for us, that the longevity of this church would continue on and that we would bear fruit to the praise and the glory of our God. So please take these words to heart and take this sermon to heart. There is no greater service you can do to those called to leadership than to pray for them. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.